Dave said we're going to talk about man being made in God's image tonight, because we were talking about how we came out of God last week, out of him into his image. And so we want to look at that image and see what it really is, because if we talk about man being made in the image of God, then we have questions that come to mind. Well, what does that really mean for us? How can we understand the implications of that if we don't know who God really is or what he's like, if we don't understand his nature and character? How can we understand what it means to be made in his image and to be being restored into that image if we don't know what that image is? And so we want to just take a brief look at that tonight. And I want to make this statement. This is in your notes, where you fill in the blanks. We cannot understand God's eternal plan and purpose for us without understanding the God in whose image we were created. Okay, now what we're getting into tonight is the realm... Okay. We cannot understand God's eternal plan and purpose for us without understanding the God in whose image we were created. Now, what we're delving into tonight, very briefly and very quickly, is the realm of theology, and specifically systematic theology, which theology literally means the study of God. Okay, and we're just going to do a brief overview, and what we're going to fly through tonight, there have been volumes and volumes and volumes of theological texts written about this, and we're going to fly through really fast. So it's going to be a very brief overview. And I have to confess that when Dave and I were talking about this and I got elected to teach this part, I thought, oh God, how are we going to make this exciting? Because I always enjoyed systematic theology, I mean, in Bible college, but it's one of those things that you have to be a super analytical person to really enjoy it. And so I thought, oh God, we need a miracle here. So just look really encouraging and smile a lot, and maybe we'll get through this, okay? But the thing is what I want to just preface this before we really get into it. I want to say, don't think of it as information. Now, we talked about last week the whole process of revelation and how God brings information through all these steps to the place of transformation in our lives. So information is good, but I want you to listen for more than just information tonight. Listen for God to impact your heart tonight. Listen for God to open something up that was never there before. Listen for God to unveil and uncover and to stir something in your heart that will transform your life tonight and your ministry and your walk with the Lord. Okay? Because we want to be a praise to his name, even as we sung earlier. And that's our purpose and our heart and our intent tonight. Okay? So as we go on in your notes, you've got a couple of key verses here. The first one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I want to read this to you. And if you want to just sort of shut your eyes and listen, you can always fill it in your notes later. He writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Right? Our second key scripture is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. where Paul exhorts them to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, meaning God, this is capital H, him, who created him. Now, the NIV makes it a little clearer. Does somebody have an NIV? Carol, you've got one, don't you? Can you flip real quick to Colossians 3:10? Okay. I noticed the NIV made it a little bit clearer today. And he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of its creator. Yes. All right, those are our two key verses, and we want to go on now to part two and just take a brief look at the nature of God. One of the things that we want to look at tonight is that God is spirit. And I'm just going to go through these really fast. You can do extra study on this if you want to, but we've got too much to cover to go in depth. You have a verse there that refers to that. God is spirit. He is spirit, and we are also spirit, aren't we? And you've got all the scriptures there, so I won't go into them. I'll just make the statement that we have a soul and we have a body, but in our essence, the main essence of who we are is that we are spirit. When this body lays in the ground and goes back to dust, our spirit will be with God. Now, our soul is eternal too, but as you study the scriptures, it's like the main essence of the man you see is the spirit within the man. And it's the spirit that as we follow on to walk with the Lord and attempt to walk closer and closer and closer with him, it's the spirit that we want to submit to, isn't it? We want the spirit to control the mind, the will, and the emotions. And so it's that spirit within us that God put within us that's the very life force and the very essence within us. So we are spirit just as God is spirit. Okay. Now the second thing, B, he is light. And you've got loads of scriptures there you can look up. But I want to just take a second and give you something to think about. Okay, and Douglas, help me out here. If there's anything, you're a physicist, right? And so you can correct me if this isn't quite right. All right. It's been said, I found this in a book, okay, but I'm not presenting it as fact because I'm not a physicist and I don't know. But it's been said that the faster you go and the closer that you approach the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, is that right? Okay. The more that time slows down. And that at the speed of light, time actually stands still. Is this correct? Ooh. All right, this is so exciting. When I found this, it was like, phew. Okay, this means that at the speed of light, one steps outside of time. In other words, into eternity. When you reach the speed of light, that means that if time stands still, you have stepped outside of time and into eternity. Now, Jesus said, I am the light. Right? And if we are in him, then we are in the light and exist, at least spiritually, we exist in that realm that's outside of time in eternity that we call the kingdom of God, right? Which is outside of this whole physical four-dimensional world, okay? And so this gives us a whole new understanding of the assertion in the book of Ephesians that we are now seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And it gives us a whole new understanding of how we can invade the impossible in prayer. Because, it's just so cool. But Douglas, I have a question though. Now, if you reach this place where you've reached the speed of light, time stands still. You enter the realm of eternity, which is outside of time. Can our eye see something that's moving faster than the speed of light? No? Right. Could that maybe explain why God is invisible? Isn't this cool? I think this is so great. Okay. That was a maybe. Okay. Well, is it a possibility? Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, we'll go on. That was just a little aside. All right. He is light, and we are also called to be light. And you've got your scripture verses there that you can look up later. All right. The third thing is, he is fire. This is C. And his servants are set on fire. And you've got loads of verses there you can look up. D, he is glory. And we are called to show his glory. E, he is perfect. Now, I want you to note here, just make a note in your notes here, that the Greek means complete, whole, consummately sound, and mature. It doesn't mean totally flawless. It just means complete, whole. Well, God is flawless, but when he calls us to perfection, obviously we're not able to be flawless as yet, so... But the Greek word actually, in Matthew 5:48, it says, be perfect as he is perfect, okay? And the Greek there actually just means to come to a place of wholeness, completion, maturity, and soundness. And we find, this is number one under E, that he calls us to completion, wholeness, maturity, etc. For those of you that are working towards certification, aren't you glad that we didn't say you had to write out every scripture from the class? Because there's lots of them, aren't there? All right, F. He is creative. Now, I couldn't find a specific scripture, you know, that said you are called to be creative. But natural observation shows that humankind possesses a tremendous amount of creativity, don't we? Even those of us that don't think of ourselves as creative possess a tremendous amount of creativity. And we have that because we were made in the image of a creative God. Pardon? Oh, well, that's true. I was looking really hurriedly. That's a good point. Susan said, you know, maybe about like some of the verses that talk about, well, like, okay, Proverbs 31, okay, the Proverbs 31 woman, that's a real creative woman there, okay, we'll use that as our scriptural example, but I was just looking really hurriedly, because this was one that I actually added in this afternoon, that I didn't have in the notes before. I mean, it just suddenly struck me this afternoon, oh, that should be in there, and so I was looking quickly, but if you happen to find something that would be a good verse, to illustrate, you know, the creativity that God has put in man, pass that on to me and I'll add it in the notes for next time, okay? Now we'll go on to G. He is personal. He has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions. And you've got your scripture verses there, and as we can all see from observation, we have a mind, a will, and emotions too. But also, 1 Thessalonians, what is it? I don't have it in my notes. 4:23 or something. What do you have in your notes? You don't have one. 5:23. Oh. I added it on something, and then I forgot to add it on the other one. Right. I think it's, somebody look it up for us real quick. Is it 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about, oh, that's body, soul, and spirit. That's the one I'm thinking of. Okay, we don't have a scripture for that one, but it's kind of self-evident. H, he is three in one. And there's a couple of things here that we want to go into just briefly. There's quite a bit of evidence for the Trinity and for the tripartite nature of God as three in one throughout the scriptures. But this isn't stuff that we kind of normally get in our normal church stuff. So I wanted to just hit some of these. And this is by no means exhaustive. This is just a few things, okay, that illustrate and demonstrate and provide evidence in the scriptures of the Trinity. Okay, the first thing is the names Elohim and Adonai are both plurals. These are names for God found in the Old Testament. And both of them are plurals used with a singular, I forget what it's called, but it would be like saying, where you would say a, like this is a book, okay? Is that a participle or what is that? Anyway, the bit that comes before Elohim and Adonai is singular, but yet the words themselves are plural. Yeah, article. That's the word I'm trying to remember. It's a singular article. It's used with a singular article, but yet the words themselves are plural. So that's interesting. Second thing is Genesis 1:26, where God spoke to himself and said, "Let us make man in our image." The third thing is in Genesis 18:1 through 19:29. We have the story where the Lord appears to Abram, and he appears as three men, yet Abraham addresses them as Lord in the singular. Now, wasn't that interesting? They appeared, God appeared as three men, yet Abraham addressed them as Lord in the singular. Okay, here's another one. Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly enough, we'll mention this later, but the word God there is Elohim, which is plural. So God in his plurality created the heaven and the earth. And we see right there in Genesis chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was there, not just the Father, but the Holy Spirit was there brooding over what was formless and void, right? In verse 2. And then Colossians 1:16, 17, John 1:3, and Hebrews 1:2 all reveal the involvement of the Son in creation as well. I think they're in, are they in your notes? Oh, okay. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. John chapter 1, verse 3. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Those all reveal the involvement of the Son in creation as well. Okay, next thing is, this is John 10:30. Jesus made it clear that he and the Father were one, not separate, but they're one. And Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Then we find that at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, all three persons of the Godhead were evident and present at the time. The Son of God comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and then the Father speaks from heaven. So you have all three members of the Godhead present at Jesus' baptism. And then finally, you have the baptismal directive, which Jesus gave in the Great Commission, which reveals both the triune nature and the oneness of God. It says, baptizing them in the name, which is singular, one name, of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, but plural members, plural identities. Three persons in one God. All right, and then this is number one under H at the final thing here before we go on to part three. We are also three in one. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit in one person. And we finally got to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. There it is. Okay, we have a body, soul, and spirit in one person. We are also three in one. All right, we'll go on now to the attributes of God. And I want to mention that there's two major categories of attributes in your systematic theology books. You have the essential attributes and the moral attributes. Okay, now there are seven essential attributes. And what you need to know about these, we're just going to fly through them really fast, because these are what they call the non-communicable attributes of God. These are the things that he does not share with his creation. These are the things which make God, God. All right? And we're just going to go through them really quick. One of them, you have in your notes that he's infinite and eternal. And you can just make a note there that this means without limits. Secondly, he's self-existent. That means he's without a creator. He exists. He is. He always was. He always will be. He is I am. All right. He is immutable, which means unchangeable. Four, he's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is omnipresent, omnipresent, which means all present. Omniscient, which means all knowing. And lastly, he is sovereign. He does what he wills. Or another way you could say that is, he does what he wants to do. There's nobody to tell him what to do. All right, now we're going to get down to the part that affects us, the five moral attributes. This is part B. Now, these are the communicable attributes, they call it, those things that he shares with redeemed man, and they're attributes that all pertain to character. The first one is holiness. Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, we need to realize it's the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a holy God, and each member of the Godhead is holy. He's a Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Both the Hebrew and the Greek translated holy means pure, undefiled, without sin. But it also has the connotation of being set apart and dedicated. Now, the Greek word hagios is the word that's most often used for holy in the New Testament. And this is interesting. It's the same word used to refer to the saints throughout the New Testament. And it's the root from which comes the word sanctified and sanctification in the New Testament. So this word hagios is the word most often used for holy in the New Testament, and it's the same word which is used to refer to the saints. And in other words, whenever you go through your New Testament and you see this greetings to the saints in Ephesus, okay? That word there is the same word that's translated holy in other people. It's just, it means holy people, all right? And it's the root from which comes sanctified and sanctification in the New Testament. Same Greek word. Okay? And finally, on holiness, we are called to share in His holiness and to be holy. And you have the scripture references there that you can look up. All right, the second moral attribute of God that He shares with His creation that we want to look at is the attribute of love. The Greek is agape, and it means perfect, undefiled, unselfish love, which is only found in and through God Himself. It's a perfect, undefiled, unselfish love, which is only found in and through God Himself. And out of this agape love flows His goodness. This is Psalm 23:6. His grace, which is Ephesians 2:5-8. His mercy, Hebrews 4:16. His compassion, Psalm 86:15. Matthew 4:14-14. And His kindness, Ephesians 2:7. All of these characteristics of God flow out of His agape love. And we are called to share in and be filled with the same agape love. And you have the scripture references. The third moral attribute which God shares with redeemed man is that of righteousness. Now, this is interesting. In the Old Testament, you have a note up there. You have justice and holiness in action in parentheses, which is what His righteousness involves. In the Old Testament, He's called the judge of all the earth. And this is from a Hebrew root meaning to judge, to decide, and to pronounce sentence. Now, the really interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, judging doesn't have the same negative connotation that it has in English. In the Hebrew, judging embodies the idea of strength, wisdom, ethics, and balance to govern equitably and to prevent injustice. It's a really positive concept in the Hebrew. Yeah, in the Hebrew, it embodies the idea of strength, wisdom, ethics, and balance to govern equitably and to prevent injustice. And in the Hebrew, it's a picture of God running the universe righteously. This idea of Him being judge of all the earth is a picture of Him running the universe righteously. And I got that out of the Spirit-Filled Life Bible, page 349, in case anybody was interested. All right. Now, the Hebrew that's translated righteousness more than anything, it's really a concept presented in the Hebrew of being just or bringing justice. When you get to the New Testament, the Greek gives a little bit broader definition and picture of God's righteousness. In the Hebrew, the words that are translated righteous or righteousness, more than anything, they present a concept of being just or bringing justice. It all has to do with this picture of God being the judge over all the earth in the Hebrew. But when you get to the New Testament, the Greek presents a broader picture and definition of God's righteousness. Now, this is something that I just sort of discovered today when I was digging into some things, and so I haven't really meditated on it or prayed about it and thought about it a lot, but and it's something that I want to do because I wonder why that is. Why did the concept of God's righteousness suddenly expand when it got to the New Testament? But I think it probably has something to do with living under grace. And so that's just something that we can all sort of chew on and pray about. So when you get to the New Testament and to the Greek, you find that the Greek words for righteousness present a broader picture and add the concept of virtue, integrity, and uprightness. And it's more a picture of holiness in action. And finally, we are called to share in his righteousness and to be righteous. All right, and then the fourth moral attribute which God shares with redeemed man is truth. The Hebrew means firmness, steadfastness, faithfulness, and you won't understand this yet, but just write this in your notes. The words used combine the New Testament concepts of truth and faithfulness. Just make a little note there, and it'll probably make more sense later. The words used in the Hebrew combine the New Testament concepts of truth and faithfulness. All right, now the Greek, the words used, which are translated the truth, that God is truth. That's part of his character, part of his nature. They mean that he is true, he is genuine, honest, and it has the connotation of the opposite of hidden. So it means sort of out in the open, visible, exposed. What you see is what you get. Okay? And then you have scripture references there. Now, the fifth moral attribute we want to look at is faithfulness. And some theology texts actually include faithfulness as sort of a part of his truth, that saying that his faithfulness arises out of his truth, because the Hebrew gives that picture, all right? But a number of them list it separately, and I felt like it was better to go ahead and list it separately as well. The Hebrew for faithfulness, the words that are used, are the same words that are translated as truth, okay, the very same ones. But in the Greek, there's a little bit different picture. Again, the idea of picture of God's faithfulness sort of expands as we go to the New Testament. And again, I think it probably has something to do with entering that dispensation of grace in the New Testament. All right. And the word that's mostly used for faithfulness is the Greek word pistos, which means steadiness, trustworthiness, and one in whom we can be fully persuaded. It means steadiness, trustworthiness, and one in whom we can be fully persuaded. And then finally, you have some scripture verses that show that we are called to share in his faithfulness. Okay, we've got about 8 minutes left, and we're going to quickly go through a few things regarding the character and nature of God revealed in his names. Now, most of these we're not going to really elaborate on. We've put them in your notes so that you have them. And we didn't really have time to elaborate on them tonight, but they're there for further study if you want. But I do want to talk about a couple of them. And before I do that, I just want to briefly mention a couple of things. In the Hebrew culture, names were revelatory, disclosing some attribute or characteristic of the person named. In Hebrew culture, the names were revelatory, disclosing some attribute or characteristic of the person named. So each name that God is called in Scripture offers a revelation or an unveiling of who he is. Each name that he's called in Scripture offers a revelation or an unveiling of who he is. Then B, these names can bring a greater understanding to our hearts of who God is in us and through us as his body and as his ambassadors on the earth. These names can bring a greater understanding to our hearts of who God is in us and through us as his body and his ambassadors in the earth. Now, there's three categories of names. There are what we call the L names, that's E-L. The L names, the Jehovah names, and then Adonai, which is spelled A-D-O-N-A-I. The three categories, the L names, the Jehovah names, and then Adonai. Now, the L names are more generic and portray God as creator. And the only one that I'm going to talk about, I just want to take a few minutes to mention Elohim. That's the first one listed in your notes. It's used about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It was Elohim who created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And as I mentioned before, Elohim is plural, but it's used with a singular article, giving a clear picture of the Trinity, three in one, throughout the Old Testament. It was Elohim who said, "Let us make man in our image." Okay? All right. The other L names you have listed, I'm not going to go into them, but I might just point out, if we have time, quickly, number I, Emmanuel. It never clicked to me until I was putting some of this together that was an L name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's another M. I thought that was really cool. Anyway, all right, Jehovah names. This is number two. They are more specific. They're more specific, and they portray God as Redeemer. And I'm not not going to talk about any of them except just briefly about just Jehovah. That's your first one, just Jehovah. Usually Jehovah was tied in with another word which revealed more fully an aspect of God's nature and character, but sometimes he was just referred to as Jehovah. In fact, it was 5,321 times in the Old Testament total. Now, this is the interesting thing. The actual Hebrew form of the word is, write this in your notes, it's capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. Right? The Hebrew has no vowels. Hebrew has never had vowels. We have to supply the vowels to understand how to pronounce it. Okay? So, the word was probably pronounced Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. You've heard that before, haven't you? Okay? Well, that's just another way of pronouncing the word in the Hebrew that's also called Jehovah. All right? Jehovah, Yahweh, and YHWH is all the same word. It just depends on how people pronounce it as to whether it comes out Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? And it comes from a form of the verb to be. In other words, this whole name, Jehovah or Yahweh, comes from, it's a derivative of the verb to be. Now, does that remind you of anything? Does it go along with what God told Moses, tell him that I am sent you? And this is really cool too. Jesus identified himself with this name by saying, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. And he also emphasized over and over again, didn't he? I am the light. I am the living bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus was identifying totally with the Father as Jehovah. That verb, that name that means to be, the self-existent I am. When he was making all those statements, you know, he was making a connection there that the religious leaders of the time got and were very upset about. And this is really cool too. The name Jesus is the name Jesus. His name Jesus is also identified with Jehovah, because Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. Okay. Which means Jehovah is salvation. So in your notes, you can just write Jesus, put in parentheses Greek, equals Joshua, in parentheses Hebrew, equals Jehovah is salvation. All right, and then the very last thing, because I've got like 20 seconds before the tape runs out. Go down to number 3, Adonai. Okay, this was used in Scripture over 300 times to refer to God, mostly in the Psalms, Lamentations, and the Major and Minor Prophets. And you have a little note there in your notes about how the scribes would substitute the name Adonai for Jehovah, because Yahweh was such a holy name, and they didn't want to profane the name of God in any way. So they would substitute Adonai for Yahweh or Jehovah, and then eventually they did it for so many years they forgot how to pronounce it, which I thought was rather funny. Okay, and then there's just one more little thing here that you can put in your notes, and that's that Elohim. There's a progression of generic to more specific names here. Elohim means just God, generic. Okay? Then Adonai goes a little bit step further and means Lord. Okay, but it means Lord, Master, Ruler, and people were called Adonai as well as the Lord. Right? So it's Lord in lowercase letters. Then, progressively, but it's still more than just God the Creator. It still means there's still that added element of Lord. Then, finally, more specifically, you've got Yahweh or Jehovah, which was always written Lord in capital letters in the scriptures. And if you check your Bibles, most translations, wherever it is actually the word Jehovah or Yahweh, it actually has Lord in all caps. There's only two translations that don't do that, and I've forgotten which ones they were. But anyway, that's just a throw out for your information, okay?